Well, what a joy it is to gather to worship the Lord in song and now to look to His Word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark, looking specifically at Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. This is where Jesus is instructing the 12. He is in the house, Peter's house, likely in Capernaum. They had traveled back from Caesarea Philippi into Galilee, and our Lord is giving his disciples instruction specifically with regard to humility and selflessness in ministry. And we pick up the text then in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. There we see that Mark says that John said to him, that's to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and soon after be able to speak evil against me. For he who is not against us is for us." And then verse 41, "For whoever gives you a drink of water or a cup of water to drink in my name because you are of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Now this message, I've titled it, "Rivals, Rewards, and Rebel Spirits." And that title is actually going to serve as the outline for our message this morning. However, we're going to address these three categories in a slightly different order. In fact, we're going to begin this morning by addressing the third of those three items, the rebel spirits, and then we'll come back to talk about rivals and rewards. Because if you look at verse 38, you see the Apostle John asking Jesus about this person, and we'll talk more about all of that in a few moments, but you'll notice that John expressly asks about someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And it was a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, that we noted that there was this unclean spirit that the disciples, the nine who had stayed behind when the other three went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration, was a demon that these disciples were unable to cast out. And after preaching that message, I received a number of questions from people at our church about demons, about demon possession. And so, since our text this morning starts in verse 38 with asking a question, John does, about somebody who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, I wanted to begin this morning with what I'm calling a bit of a pastoral preface. Now, I realize I am using up my own time on this, but I think it's important that we, at the beginning of a message about this topic, that we address this issue, because one of the questions that does arise from the text is, what are we to think in our own day as Christians about those who claim to cast out demons in Jesus' name? So I want to start with that, and then we'll move into the text to look at the main point that our Lord is making with regard to rivals and rewards. What are we to think about demons? Now, we understand, because we take the Bible at face value, we understand that the Word of God is speaking truth, that it is inerrant and infallible, and that it is accurate in all that it records. And so when we read the accounts in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, where they confront unclean spirits and cast them out, that those are historic and accurate accounts. That is what actually happened. We also understand that demons are real, that Satan is real. And if we were to look at, for example, Revelation chapter 12, we would see that when Satan fell, he took one-third of the angels with him, and those fallen angels we call demons. Revelation 9 tells us that some of those fallen angels are currently in prison, in the bottomless pit, in the abyss. They will be released during the tribulation, and they will inflict great damage on the earth. But most of the demons, along with Satan himself, they were cast down to earth, and they continue to permeate and pervade our world. We recognize that demons are real, that they exist, and that they are at work in the world around us. But just from a pastoral point of view, there is so much confusion about Satan and demons that I think it warrants making a few comments, again, by way of pastoral preface. Now, when we think about demons, there's a lot of wrong thinking. Most of that wrong thinking comes from three sources. It comes from Hollywood, it comes from Halloween, and it comes from heretics. But we don't get our theology from Hollywood or from Halloween or from heretics, and so we need to understand what the Bible says about Satan and demons. And this won't be an exhaustive demonology this morning. There is much more that we could say. The Bible is not unclear about fallen angels, what it is that they are attempting to accomplish, and where it is that they are ultimately going as those who are under God's judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. But I think it's helpful for us to clear up just a little bit of the confusion, and I hope to do this by way of an encouragement to you. First, I want to emphasize, so this is all under the category of rebel spirits. I want to emphasize when it comes to the power and authority of Satan and demons, that there is only one in this universe, one person, the triune God. There is only, he's three persons in one, just to make sure I get that clear. There's only one God who is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign, Satan is not. That's the point I'm trying to make. And far too often, the way that, again, Hollywood or Halloween or heretics present Satan and demons, they present Satan as if Satan is an equal power to God. That is not true. God alone is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is, as Psalm 115 verse 3 says, in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign over all of the forces of this universe, both natural and supernatural. Satan cannot do whatever he wants. Satan is subject to the sovereign power of God. By contrast with God, Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. And he is not omniscient. He cannot read your thoughts. And as those who belong to and serve the living and true God, we have great confidence that the one who is for us is greater than those who are against us, as Elisha said in 2 Kings 6, or as Paul rephrased it in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. So although Satan does have some level of power and dominion, his power is limited and his dominion will not last because he is subject to the God of the universe whose power is unlimited and whose dominion endures forever. When we see in the book of Job, for example, in Job 1 verse 12, that Satan afflicts Job, you do realize that Satan had to get permission from God before he could do that. There is nothing that Satan can do for which he does not require God's permission. Satan is limited in his power and subject to the authority of God. We see that all throughout the Gospels, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is casting out Satan and the forces of Satan. In Mark chapter 3, it is Jesus who says that he is the one who goes in and binds the strong man, a reference to Satan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise to Eve was that your seed will one day crush the head of the serpent. The serpent there was Satan, and the seed is Christ. And Jesus accomplished that in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, so that Colossians 2:15 could tell us that he has put to shame all of the principalities and powers and forces of darkness. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul tells the Romans that God has crushed Satan under their feet. So when we understand that God's power infinitely surpasses and trumps Satan's power, and when we recognize that if God is for us, none can be against us, it gives us great confidence that although Satan is our adversary, and although he and his forces are at work in this world, that we are protected by one who is far greater than Satan or demons. And that brings me to a second pastoral point. If the first point has to do with power, the second pastoral point has to do with possession. Let me say this very clearly. True believers, those who are in Christ, if you know the Lord and you belong to him, you cannot be demon-possessed. It's not possible. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he redeemed you, he set you free from both the power of sin and the penalty of sin, and he also set you free from the power and bondage of Satan. In Titus 2:14, it says that our Lord redeemed for himself a people for his own possession. You became a slave, not of sin, but of righteousness. You became a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You have a master, and it's not Satan. And your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not share you with anyone else. And not only that, but you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 4:4 says that if the Holy Spirit indwells you, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And when the Holy Spirit moves in, he does not share the hearts of his people with anybody else. He evicts whoever and whatever was there as he transforms your heart into a new creation, making you a new creature in Christ. And so, believer, brothers and sisters, we don't have to walk in fear with regard to what, again, Hollywood or Halloween or heretics tell us about Satan and demons. Now, that brings me to a third pastoral point. We've talked about power. We've talked about possession. I'd like to talk about what is the primary goal of Satan and his forces. What is it that they're actually trying to accomplish? The main answer to that, the primary answer to that, is, I believe, summed up in the word deception. Satan and his demonic forces, their main objective is to deceive in order to enslave those who are unbelieving in their sin. Right, we see that deception all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It was the serpent, Satan, who deceived Eve and the human race. As a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, the human race was cast into sin. So you have, from the beginning, Satan's ploys are primarily to deceive. This is why Jesus calls Satan a liar from the beginning. And how does Satan and his demons, how do they propagate their deception? Well, they primarily do that through the doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. So they primarily do that through systems of false religion. They also do it through secular human governments. Satan is called the ruler of this world multiple times in the Gospel of John. In 2 Corinthians 3, he's referred to as the God of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, but he is the one who is over those who are dead in their sins, who are children of wrath and children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Satan blinds the hearts of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6. He masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. He does it in an effort to deceive the nations, to deceive the world, to lead them into darkness, the kingdom of darkness, spiritual darkness. And yes, we do see times in the Gospels where demons actually do possess unbelievers, but that kind of enslavement is the result of deception, usually through false religion or through some other spiritual activity. So, when it comes to power, demons and Satan are no match for the power of God. When it comes to possession, if you are Christ's own possession, you cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. And when it comes to their primary activity, their primary goal is to deceive. This is why demons hide their true identity, even in false religion. They pretend to be other gods. It's also why when Jesus walked this earth, the demons suddenly seem like they're coming out from everywhere, because when they were in his presence, they could not hide themselves anymore. James 2:19 says that the demons believe in God and they shudder in fear. And that's what we see when Jesus encounters demons throughout his ministry. They shriek out and cry out in terror because they know they're in the presence of the one who has already defeated them and will one day send them into the lake of fire. And that brings us to the fourth and final pastoral point that I want to make this morning. When we think about the power of demons, it's no match for the power of God. When we think about possession, you cannot be possessed by demons if you are in Christ. And when it comes to their primary activity, it is deception. But how should we as believers, point number four here, how should we prepare ourselves? What is the proper response to thinking about Satan and demons? Well, I think there are several answers to that question. Number one, as we've already talked about, we do not walk in fear. As long as we are in Christ, we have no fear. If we fear God, we do not fear any other force. Even as Paul says at the end of Romans 8 and verses 38 and 39, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he includes in his list not angels or principalities. So Satan can't take your salvation. He can't steal your soul. So we do not walk in fear. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That is, Christ has promised us that, and therefore we do not fear. Secondly, although we do not fear, we do need to be on the alert. Well, on the alert for what? Well, although Satan cannot overcome us because we are protected by the power of God, and although he cannot possess us because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Satan does still seek to attack God's people. And that attack primarily comes in the form, again, of deception, either through the temptation to sin or through some sort of trickery in the form of false and corrupting doctrine. And so we are called to be on guard. What Tom read for us this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, he read all the way to verse 20, but those verses emphasize being on guard. Because Satan does seek to trick and to trap, to trip up and to tempt God's people. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Or James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what are the weapons of our warfare? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul talks about not warring against flesh and blood. He says the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons that you would take into a physical battle. There he's talking about the doctrines of demons. He says we are, verse 5, to cast down arguments and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He's talking about worldviews. And we do have to constantly fight against the worldview that our world keeps trying to lure us into believing. And then when it comes to temptation, that passage in Ephesians 6 is so helpful because it gives us the battle plan. We are to secure our feet in the gospel of peace, put on the belt of truth, reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, not our righteousness. That's a reference to the righteousness of Christ. That we remind ourselves that we're justified because of what he accomplished on our behalf. We take up the shield of faith, not believing in the sense of faith in terms of the exercise of our belief, but rather faith in the sense of the faith once for all delivered for the saints, sound doctrine. And we put on our head as a helmet the hope of salvation. And then having done everything to gear up when temptation comes, we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we apply it to the specific temptation, just like Jesus did in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, we have three temptations that are listed. One of them represents the lust of the eyes, one of them the lust of the flesh, one of them the boastful pride of life. And in every single one of those instances, our Lord responds by quoting a direct applicable passage of Scripture to meet that temptation. And so our Lord modeled for us what it is to meet the lies of the devil with the truth of God's word. And then as Paul goes on to explain in verses 18 to 20 of Ephesians 6, we also need to pray. So the weapons of our warfare are to proclaim the gospel, to preach the word, and remind ourselves of its truth, and to get on our knees and pray. Because when we proclaim the gospel, again, we don't know what the condition of the hearts is to the people to whom we proclaim the gospel, but what we do know is that when we proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses that truth, the truth of his word, to call sinners to repentance, to call them to see Christ, to convict them of their sin, to convert them into new creations in Christ, to conform them more and more into the image of the Son. The Holy Spirit does all of that, and if there is anyone in our audience who is somehow under the control of an evil spirit, the Holy Spirit is the only one who has the power to do anything about that, and he does that through the preaching of the gospel. Now that leaves just one final question for us to answer, and that is, well then, what do we think about casting out demons? You've acknowledged that demons still exist. Are we supposed to confront them and cast them out? Well, the answer to that for us in this part of church history is no. No, we don't confront demons and we don't try to cast them out. You say, well, why not? You have right here in verse 38 of Mark chapter 9, someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. Yes, but you'll notice in the next verse, verse 39, that Jesus, referring to that, says that it was a miracle. No one will be able to perform a miracle in my name and soon after be able to speak evil of me. So Jesus equates exorcism, the casting out of demons, with the gift of miracles. And in fact, in Luke chapter 10, a passage we'll look at a little bit later, in verse 9 and then in verse 17 to 19, our Lord equates exorcism, the casting out of demons, with the miraculous gift of healing in particular. Because demon possession was so often associated with diseases or disabilities, and the casting out of the demon brought healing. Well, because we understand that the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, were associated in particular with the ministry of Christ and with the ministry of the apostles, even as Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he talks about that the signs of the apostle was the ability to do miracles. And because we know that apostles and prophets were given for the foundation age of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, once the foundation age of the church is over, when the apostolic age has come to an end, we no longer expect those miraculous sign gifts to continue. Now, that's a bigger conversation, I realize, but it's helpful for us to understand that in this passage, the discussion about casting out demons is something we would expect because it took place during the time of the ministry of Christ and the apostles. But for us in our day, we don't expect that, nor do we engage in it. You say, well, why not? Well, because those things were for the signs of the apostles to authenticate them as messengers of the gospel and as those through whom the scripture would be revealed. And now that the scripture is given to us complete, we no longer need those miraculous signs. But not only that, the rest of the New Testament never commands believers to engage in confronting or casting out demons. In fact, that activity in the rest of the New Testament is more closely associated with the arrogance of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude. It's the false teachers who have the audacity to revile angelic majesties. And you even have the example in Acts chapter 19 of the sons of Sceva who tried to cast out a demon, but they didn't have the authorization to do it. And the result was that the demon-possessed man beat them up really badly. You can see that at the end of chapter 19 of the book of Acts. So as we come to this text, I wanted to address that issue because I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged by the fact that although we don't cast out demons today, the Holy Spirit still dispels the forces of darkness every time the gospel is preached and received, because he enables the faith of that heart that he has regenerated, and he kicks out any evil force that's there. So we don't need to cast out demons. We need to, again, preach the gospel, proclaim the word of God in answer to the temptations and the trickery of Satan and his forces, and we need to pray like crazy as we depend on the one who has the power and the authority to do what we cannot, even as we saw earlier in Mark chapter 9, back in verses 23 and 24. Okay, that was my pastoral preface. Maybe that felt like its own sermon, but now I want to move to point two in our outline. And now we will get really into the text. So Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. We've talked about rebel spirits. Now let's talk about rivals and rewards. And the rebel spirits part was, again, something I felt necessary to address because of questions that I know some of you have had, and maybe you still have more questions. But I just wanted you to walk away with the confidence of knowing, A, God is sovereign, and B, we have all that we need to serve him faithfully and fearlessly in this world without needing to try and perform exorcisms. In fact, we should not do that. We don't have the authorization to do it. Okay, so we come then to our second point, rivals. When we think about rivalry, and this is the main point that Jesus is trying to make in verses 38 to 40, he's warning his disciples about rivalry in ministry. He had already warned them, and remember back in verses 33 and 34, that it was the disciples who were discussing with one another, especially verse 34, they were discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. And it was causing all sorts of internal friction and competition. And Jesus in verse 35 is saying, don't be rivals with one another. In fact, if you want to be first in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be last. You have to put others first. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to selflessly serve others. You have to be the slave or the servant of all. So that's our Lord's point as he brings the 12 together and addresses with them this issue about not being rivals with one another in ministry. But in verses 38 and 39, and even into verse 40, we see that Jesus will now address the issue of being rivals with those who are ministering in Jesus' name, even outside of the 12 apostles. When we think of rivalry, competition, there are some contexts in which rivalry and competition is a good thing. In the world of athletics, I mean, how boring would sports be if there was no competition? If there was no rivalry between teams? Or in the world of the marketplace, if there was no competition or rivalry between businesses, there would be no innovation and we as the consumers wouldn't get the benefit of competitive pricing. Or even in the world of geopolitics, as nations compete with other nations, there's advancement in technology and in other categories because each nation is racing to be the best. But when rivalry and competition turns inward, it can become very problematic. So when the team starts fighting with other members of the team, or when the business begins to have factions and rivalry within the same company, or when a government has rival factions that are warring with each other, right? Civil war is not a good thing. I have an illustration that I found this last week that I think particularly illustrates this point. It's from the world of business. Back in the mid-20th century, from the 1940s to the 1980s, this company was the world's largest retailer. It had started all the way back in 1886, 140 years ago, in Minneapolis as a mail-order watchmaking company, and it moved to Chicago and then incorporated in 1893. And in 1925, it opened its first department store. After the World War II, after World War II was over in the post-war era, it became the largest and most successful retailer in America at the time, and probably in American history up to that point. They sold toys and tools and appliances and even houses. And in 2011, they had 2,700 locations around the country. So what happened to Sears? In 2018, Sears declared bankruptcy. The company collapsed. Today, there are only 5 locations left. Well, experts suggest that one of the main contributors to the downfall of Sears was internal rivalry and competitiveness. The last CEO of Sears, a man named Eddie Lampert, he thought that it was going to be helpful to the company if he took all of the different departments, like the toy department or the auto department, the tool department, the appliance department, the apparel department, if he took all of the different departments and made them their own siloed group, each with its own president and its own board. And then he encouraged them to compete with one another for the limited resources that the larger corporation had to offer. His hope was that this competition would produce innovation and excellence, but it actually had the exact opposite effect. Created a toxic work environment. Executives didn't want to share information with other departments. They would hide information. They wouldn't want to promote the products of other departments. Sometimes they would actually encourage customers not to buy something from another department because that department was a rival. They would even squabble about whose department it was that had to pay for repairs in the physical store, which is part of the reason their stores started to deteriorate. The whole thing, as I mentioned, finally collapsed, and in 2018, Sears declared bankruptcy. Because when rivals turn against each other when they're part of the same team in sports, or when they're part of the same government in politics, or when they're part of the same business in the marketplace, the results are catastrophic. Even Jesus himself said, a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. And here in our passage this morning, in verses 38 to 40, this is what our Lord is addressing. He's addressing the issue of rivalry in ministry. Rivalry, yes, with the apostles against one another. That's something he had already addressed in verse 35, 36, and 37. Now he's going to talk to John about rivalry with those who are outside of their group. Now, verse 38, John brings up this issue. He's probably feeling convicted because he's like, oh, he's telling us about not being rivals. I'm remembering this time where there was this guy and he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And we were like, hey, don't do that. Stop. Why, John? Well, because he wasn't part of our group. He wasn't following us. Now, this raises a question from verse 38, right? Who was this person? Who's this guy out there casting out demons in Jesus' name? Well, the reality is we don't know a lot about him. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50 doesn't give us any additional details. Now, we will turn there in a moment because there is some added information in the context that I think is helpful. But the actual verses 49 and 50 are pretty much identical, even a little bit shorter than what's here in Mark 9, 38 and 39. What we do know for sure is that this person was not a false teacher. Jesus would never have recommended or supported or endorsed the ministry of a false teacher. Our Lord was often confronting the false religious leaders. He explicitly denounced false prophets in Matthew chapter 7. So he called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus would never have affirmed false teachers. Not only that, but false teachers are not for Christ, verse 40. They're not for him, they're against him. So this person is not a false teacher. But who is he? Well, he is almost certainly someone who heard Jesus preach, saw Jesus perform miracles, and believed. And having believed who Jesus is, he began to do some level of ministry in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name doesn't just mean affixing the words in Jesus' name as a verbal addendum to whatever you're doing. It means doing things for Jesus' glory and according to his will. And so this person is evidently a believer in Jesus who is doing some level of ministry, and Christ affirms that it's authentic ministry, but he hasn't joined the 12. And so the issue that Jesus is addressing here with John, the fact that this guy is casting out demons, the fact that we don't know who he is, these are just kind of tangential details. The real point Jesus is making is, John, why are you wanting to hinder this man's ministry? Is it because he's a false teacher? No. Is it because he is against what I've been preaching? No. Is it because he opposes me? No. Well, why? Because he's not part of our group. And John feels very zealous and jealous for the exclusivity of the 12. So now go and look at Luke chapter 9. I want to show you this in the parallel passage. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. We have the exact same interchange or very similar interchange taking place. But there is something in the context that I think is instructive with regard to John's attitude. John needs this lesson because we think of the Apostle John as the Apostle of love, and he is, because the Holy Spirit did an amazing work in his life in terms of sanctification, and the Apostle John, near the end of his life, could write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and all of it is about him being the disciple whom Jesus loved and about having a love for Christ. So he is the Apostle of love. But before he was the apostle of love, he was a son of thunder. And you can see that in the very next section. So Luke 9, 49 and 50, look at verse 51. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. That means he's going to leave Galilee and go south towards Jerusalem. He's actually going to go southeast of Jerusalem, across the Jordan River, east of Judea. And he's going to stay there until he finally makes his final trek to Jerusalem for the Passover. We're just now maybe 6 months before the cross. And then verse 52, he sends some people on ahead, and they're going through Samaria because you have to go through Samaria unless you want to walk around it. And he's going through Samaria to get to Judea. And the people that he sends ahead, they go into a village, and the people of the village in Samaria, they don't want, verse 53, to give hospitality to Jesus and the disciples. You're a Jew. You're on your way to Jerusalem. We're Samaritans. We don't like you. You can't stay here. And then verse 54, here's this like indignation boiling under the surface for James and John. Like they're always ready, it seems, to pick a fight. Verse 54, they're like, Lord, hey, don't you think we should call in an airstrike? Maybe a little fire from heaven to destroy this village? And they know he can do it. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They know he can do it. And so verses 55 and 56, Jesus has to rebuke them. Because John, along with his brother James, they were itching for a fight. I think also our Lord was preparing John for what he was going to do in Luke chapter 10. So just look over at Luke chapter 10. Because when Jesus finally gets to the place down south, east of the Jordan, across from Judea, he is going to send out workers into the harvest. And back in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, our Lord sent out the 12 disciples. He sent them out in pairs, and he gave them very similar instructions to what we read here in Luke 10. But this is a later time, and Jesus on this occasion isn't just sending out 12. He's expanding the number of authorized representatives to 70. So the principle that our Lord has been teaching John, hey, John, stop being so competitive. Stop being a rival to someone else who's doing faithful ministry is actually a preparation for the fact that shortly after that, our Lord is going to entrust not just the 12, but actually now 70 to go out in pairs and represent him. And in verse 9, he gives them authority over disease. And in verse 17, when they come back, they say, we had authority over the unclean spirits. And in verse 18, he says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. In verse 19, I was the one who gave you that authority. In verse 20, but be glad, not that you had authority over demons, but that your names are written in the book of heaven, the book of life. So the principle that Jesus is teaching John in this passage in Mark 9, 38 and 39, and even verse 40, is an important lesson that John needed to learn even in anticipation of sending out the 70. And we don't know for sure, but it's possible that the man that John refers to could have been one that Jesus included when he sent out the 70. So that's rivals. And I do want to just talk for a moment about the implications of that for us today. What is the implication of that principle? Jesus has taught his disciples that they should not have rivalry with one another, and now he's teaching them that they should not be in a mode of prideful competition with any faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not about affirming false teachers. This is not about ecumenism. The rest of the New Testament is so clear, as is Jesus, that we confront false teachers and we do not participate or partner with them in ministry. 2 Corinthians 6 is explicit on that point. But when it comes to faithful fellow servants who happen to be in a different part of the field doing the work of harvest, what are we to think about them? Well, the implication of this passage is that we shouldn't have a spirit of competitiveness or rivalry with fellow faithful ministers. But instead, we should recognize that we are all doing our work for one master. We're all doing our work in his name. We're all doing our work for his glory, according to his will. We're all doing our work out of an attitude that says we are for Christ. And so, verse 40 of Mark chapter 9, those who are not against Christ, those who are not against us, are for us. I think that's a helpful reminder. And certainly we can see the way in which we would exercise that principle when all of those pastors gather here for Shepherd's Conference and we hear about all of the different ministries that God's doing all across this country. We can rejoice in hearing about their success rather than feeling competitive about it or feeling like we're rivals with them, to realize we're all part of the same family. We're all on the same team. We're all members of the same kingdom. We all serve the same master. And so we turn rivalry into rejoicing. That brings us then finally to rewards. In verse 41, as our Lord continues to talk about selfless, sacrificial service in ministry, as he teaches his disciples that they need to put others first and put themselves last, that they need to serve others as more important than themselves, he ends by reminding them that even the smallest act of service done for the right reason will be rewarded. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, since you are of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Isn't it wonderful to consider the reality that as our Lord wraps up this conversation about selfless service, he's going to go on to talk about pursuing righteousness in ministry and sanctification and obedience. But as he wraps up this part of the conversation about selfless service, having said in verse 35 that he who will be first must be last and he who will be great must be the servant of all, he ends it with the reminder that when we seek to serve others out of a heart that wants to glorify and honor Christ, when that is our motivation, even the smallest act of service will not go unrewarded. To give someone just a cup of water, it was a little more difficult to do in the first century, but not that much more difficult. This is a small and somewhat insignificant act of service, and yet even the most insignificant act of service, when it's done out of the right heart attitude, in my name, meaning for Christ, for those who are of Christ, meaning for fellow believers to build up, to support, to encourage a fellow brother or sister in Christ. When I serve out of that kind of heart attitude, even the smallest act of service will be rewarded. And what is that reward? It is his smile. It is his pleasure. It is his approval. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Christ, knowing, verse 10, that we will all stand before his judgment seat to give an account. And how we long to hear the words of Matthew 25, right? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. What is the reward? It is to hear him say, well done. And it is to enter into his presence, knowing he is pleased. What a great reminder that is for our hearts when we think about engaging in practical acts of service with fellow believers in the body of Christ. And sometimes we give ourselves away and there's not a lot of reciprocation. It seems like nobody noticed or it feels like nobody said thank you. But when you do it out of a heart to please Christ and to genuinely, humbly serve his people, you will not lose your heavenly reward. There's a fable, a story that supposedly goes all the way back to the Brothers Grimm, but it's been retold by more recent authors as well. It's a fable about a farmer, a poor peasant farmer who grew turnips. And this particular year, he had a crop of turnips, and one of the turnips was bigger than all of the other turnips. It was his prize turnip for the season. And because he loved and was so loyal to the king, he decided he wanted to take that prize turnip and give it to the king. Now, it's just a vegetable, and the king didn't need more vegetables. But the king recognized the love and the loyalty of this farmer to give him his prized turnip, that the king received the gift with gratitude and gave the farmer a bar of gold. Now, one of the noblemen who was a courtier there, he saw this take place and he thought, wow, that farmer brought a turnip and got a bar of gold. Imagine what I would get if I brought some prize horses. But the nobleman was not characterized by a love and a loyalty for the king. He was only characterized by a desire for some sort of big gift. He wanted the recognition, and he wanted perhaps a great amount of wealth. So he was motivated by greed and selfishness. Well, he brought the horses to the king, and the king heard him give his little spiel about why he was presenting them to the king, but the king knew that his heart was not motivated by love and loyalty. So the king took the horses, and then the king in response said, I would like to give you in return a very treasured gift that I have recently been given. And he gave the man a turnip. Now, you get the point. The point is this. It's not about how amazing or spectacular or extravagant your gift of service is. It's about why you serve. And verse 41 makes that so clear. If you give even just a cup of water to one of God's people, because you're doing it out of a heart of love for them and ultimately a heart of love for him, then one day you will be rewarded. God sees your heart. He sees your act of service. Those acts of service don't save you, but you will be rewarded by the God who knows and sees and is honored by your love and loyalty for him. So this passage, verses 38 to 41 of Mark chapter 9, rebel spirits, the casting out of demons, rivals, rivals in ministry, and rewards for even the smallest authentic act of kindness. How do we put a text like this into practice? Maybe just as we wrap up, I can give you three practical bullet points. Number one, we do not fear the forces of darkness. Yes, we are on guard. Yes, we are alert. Yes, we must gear up and game on in the battle, the spiritual battle against temptation and against trickery, against the wiles of the devil. But we do not fear because the one whom we fear, namely God himself, is greater than anything else. And so because we fear him, we do not walk in fear. Number two, we do not fight against other faithful ministers of the gospel. We do not fight against those who are faithfully serving Christ, even if they're not part of our immediate group. What do? We thank God for them. We pray for them. We encourage them. Perhaps we even support them in some way. Because the workers are few and the harvest is plentiful, and so our prayer is that God would send out many workers into the harvest. So we put away a spirit of competitiveness, exclusivity, and rivalry. And then thirdly, we do not forget that even the smallest act of service is something that If offered to God from a heart of love and loyalty to Him, He will one day reward. What a joy it is to serve in ministry. And you're all part of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. It's the saints who do the work of the ministry. So let us do it with the kind of humble service and sacrificial spirit that Christ called His disciples to on this occasion, and by extension, He calls all of us to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign King of the universe. We thank You that there is nothing that can thwart Your purposes, and there is no force, natural or supernatural, that can overturn Your power. We thank You that because we are in Christ, we are secure in Christ, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You have given us everything we need to engage in spiritual warfare, to defend our hearts against the tricks and temptations of the evil one, as we ground ourselves in the gospel, as we memorize the truth of Your word so that we can fight the lies of Satan with the promises of Scripture, and as we bend our knees in prayer and depend on Your power. Father, we thank You for those faithful ministers all around the globe who are serving You, even on a Sunday like today, gathering in churches across the nation and around the world. We give You thanks for their faithfulness. And Lord, we ask that we would learn the lesson of this entire text, that we would engage in ministry not out of a spirit of competitiveness or rivalry, but out of a spirit of humble, selfless sacrifice. And then, Lord, we thank You that You give us the grace to serve You. You enable our acts of service, as feeble as they are. And then, as a double grace, You offer to us the incentive of a heavenly reward. And we know that that reward, first and foremost, is to be pleasing to You, to hear You say, "Well done," and to be welcomed into Your presence. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will enter into the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see Him face to face, and forever and ever we will surround the throne and worship Him. Until that day, Lord, we ask that You would enable us by Your grace and for Your glory to walk by faith and live in faithfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder before you go that if you have any spiritual need, or perhaps some of the things I said today raised questions in your mind, there are men and women here in our prayer room to my right, your left, under the exit sign at these doors who would love to pray with you or talk about the Word of God with you. Have a blessed Sunday.